This is a day that puzzles God's people everywhere. It's a day of increasing darkness. There is a departure that I think I can say is unparalleled in the history of man. It's true that nations in former times were in great darkness, and England prior to the days of Wesley and Whitfield was in great darkness, and then along came revival. But there is that which distinguishes today from the days prior to the great revivals of Whitfield and Wesley. And that which distinguishes them is this: the wickedness that we see today is not just wickedness amongst the ungodly, those that are sometimes termed the unchurched, those who have no interest in religion. The wickedness is not just found amongst them, as it was found in the days prior to Whitfield and Wesley. But today, wickedness is found in the main churches. In fact, the main churches are giving a lead to the rebellion against God. Doctrines taught by church leaders are doctrines that are completely opposed to the Word of God. And the nation is being led in its rebellion against God by church leaders. In fact, the church leaders in their rebellion against God are way out in front of the man in the street who doesn't care about God, who has no understanding of the Bible and never darkens a place of worship. He is more conservative in his views than are the church leaders. The church leaders are telling the nation that things like sodomy are all right. God's happy with it. And the church leaders are urging the church to accept this wickedness. The church leaders are urging the ordination of such individuals. Whereas the man in the street, who has no idea what the Bible teaches, there's an instinctive turning against such a thing, a repudiating, a repugnance felt by the ordinary man in the street. And that's the difference between today and England 200-300 years ago, and in every age, I think. Sin and wickedness today is being promoted by those who profess to be God's servants. Now, in such circumstances, the true child of God is saying, what is God's mind? What is God's will for me in a day such as this? Where is the nation going? And I have felt myself challenged by this, because the preacher, as the servant of God, needs to be in possession of that knowledge. He needs to understand and tell the flock what it is that's taking place. And so, as we look into the future in the teaching of God's word over the next 3 nights, tonight and tomorrow night and Friday night, I hope that God will help us to understand what it is that lies out there. What it is that lies in the future. I believe the world is heading for judgment. I believe the nations of Christendom are heading for judgment. I believe we have reached the stage where God has given up rebellious man. Now, God does do that. God does do that. I was converted in 1964 through a verse found in the book of Genesis. I heard it quoted to me. The verse runs, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I didn't know, I think I can honestly say, where to look in the book of Genesis for that verse. I might even have had difficulty finding the book of Genesis. I knew nothing about it. But you know, God spoke to me through that verse, quoted by a young lassie. And I knew what God was saying in that verse is this: I will not talk with, plead with the sinner forever. My spirit shall not always strive with man. That was said just before the flood. And for the ministry of Noah, God pleaded with men. But there came a day when God said, "Right, Noah, that was your last sermon. There's no more talking with the people. Come thou and thy family into the ark. The judgment's about to come." Now, I believe that that's the sort of situation we're heading for. The Lord Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." So the world is going to go through a phase similar to that that it went through just before the great judgment of the flood. And we need to know God's will. Because if we're stumbling around in the dark, it's so easy to become despondent, despairing, get lost, just sit down in utter helplessness. But if we know what it is God is doing and how it's all going to end, then we have light in the midst of darkness. And I hope that we do learn something of God's will for his people in the coming future, so that we can, in the midst of increasing despair, and let me tell you, it is going to get worse, we can have light. You remember, just before the Exodus, when God prepared to bring his people out of Egypt. Remember, one of the plagues was that of darkness. And the Bible says it was darkness that could be felt. Now, we don't know what it is to be in darkness, because everywhere is lit up. Everywhere is lit up. There's street lights everywhere. But if you were in a place where there were no street lights, in the middle of a dark night, when maybe there was cloud cover so that there wasn't even the light from the stars and the moon, you would be in the midst of darkness that you could almost feel. That was the sort of darkness there was in Egypt, and more so. But in the midst of that darkness, the Bible says there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. They had light. God gave his people light. And it's our privilege to have light in the midst of the growing darkness that's coming on the world. Now, the source of our light is the Bible. The closer you get to the Bible, the greater understanding you have of the Word of God, the greater the light that there will be shining upon you, in your mind, in your heart, on your footsteps, so that you don't stumble. That's basically what we want to be looking at as God helps us. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel and the chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to read from this chapter. Here we meet with David. It's true that the previous chapter is one in which David first makes his appearance, but here in chapter 17 he makes his appearance on the national stage. He appears before the leaders of the nation as very obviously a special person. And we're going to read from verse 12 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Now David was the son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath, by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men and stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And we will end our reading there, knowing that the Lord in his wondrous mercy will bless his word to our hearts. We're going just to bow, please, in a word of prayer before we turn our thoughts to God's truth this evening. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to thee now as we study thy precious word. We believe the Bible. We believe, O God, that there is for any earnest soul a rich blessing in the study of thy truth. And Lord, we believe what's more, there's profit in studying your word. Not just, O God, immediate benefits and blessings, but eternal profit. It will, O God, work out to our benefit as we study God's word and seek to live by it. Please come and speak to us, Lord. reveal thy heart and mind and purpose to thy people. Even as thou didst reveal thy mind to Daniel as he studied the Word of God. Thy ways have not changed. Oh, speak to us this evening, and tomorrow evening, and the next evening. And may God be pleased to add to the numbers. Bless the literature that has been distributed, the invitations given out. O God, have mercy, we pray, and glorify thy name. We thank thee for tokens of your blessing in the circle of this assembly and fellowship in recent days, and we praise the name of our God. Now fill me with thy Spirit, Lord, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This is a portion of God's Word that is familiar to most, if not all, believers. And I would say it is not just familiar, but it's a favorite portion. It tells the wonderful story of David's victory over Goliath. But you know, it tells much more than that. In recent times, I have found myself going back again and again to this portion and thinking about what it reveals to us regarding the activities of David before he went forth to fight and slay the great Goliath. Before David went forth as the champion of Israel, meeting Goliath on that territory between the two assembled armies, and wonderfully defeating him, David had come to the camp of Israel as his father's messenger with greetings and gifts for his brethren. That part of the story is somewhat overlooked, but I believe that it has a very important message for us. I believe that David's slaying of Goliath is a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again and stepping onto the battlefield as the champion of his ancient people and slaying a greater than Goliath, the one spoken of in the Bible as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one who in the last days will dominate the territory round Israel, round Jerusalem, and will set himself up in defiance of God, and will lift up his voice, as did Goliath, to blaspheme God. And in his bitter hatred of God, he will vex his anger upon Israel, the ancient people of God. And he will have set in motion plans to utterly exterminate every Jew in the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. And that's when the Savior will rend the heavens and come again. And it's pictured for us in the wonderful story of David slaying Goliath. But before, just before that great meeting between David and Goliath, we see David engaged in other activities which I feel picture for us something of the activities of Christ just before he comes again. We read in verse 15, David went and returned from Saul. At the end of chapter 16, you will find David residing in the court of Saul. He's playing the harp and singing and being a benefit to Saul. But he returns home after this spell of serving in Saul's court. he returns home, we read in verse 15. Then we read of the Philistine beginning his campaign of defiance of Israel, and Israel assembling her army to fight the Philistines. And David, who is at home with his father, looking after his father's sheep, is directed by his father in verse 17, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare." His father sends him on an errand the second time to the camp of Israel. And it's on this second visit that the confrontation with Goliath takes place. I tell you, you have a wonderful picture here of Christ's second coming. He has been once to Israel. We know that story in the gospel. And he has gone to his father's house. But we know that just before he left and ascended into heaven, he said, "I will come again." And we know from the scriptures that in his second coming, Christ is going to confront the great enemy of Israel, the Antichrist. And I'm telling you, if you look at this, you will see a picture of that event. So, the Savior, I believe, as is represented here in this story featuring David, will begin to visit his brethren just before his manifested appearing and conquering the Antichrist. There will be a stirring amongst the Jewish people as the Spirit of God in mercy begins to minister to them through the Word of God, and there will be a comforting of them. David came with gifts from his father to his brethren, refreshments. And so it will be, I believe, just before Christ returns in manifested glory, there's going to be a visiting of the ancient people of God by the Lord in gospel blessings. This is what I believe is taught to us here. This stirring that will take place among the Israelites before the second coming was also pictured for us in the stirring that took place in Israel before the first coming. As we begin to look at the Gospels, we discover, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, how that there was in Jerusalem, at the time of the Savior's birth, a people who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2 and the verse 38 tells us of that. Do look these verses up, because that's the means by which we learn what it is the Word of God is telling us. When the Lord Jesus, as an infant of days, was brought into the temple, he was met by Simeon. And there took place that time of wonderful rejoicing by the man of God as he took up the infant Jesus in his arms, and he blessed God that he had now lived to see the Messiah. He had lived to see the Messiah. And we read that others heard about this wonderful event in chapter 2 and the verse 36. There was one called Anna, a prophetess, and she was of great age, and she was a widow, verse 37, about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in at that instant, even as Simeon was holding the infant and rejoicing, and she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem at that time, there was a remnant, a little group of people who believed that the Messiah was coming. and was coming in their day. And Anna went and spoke to them. They would have convened a little meeting. And she would have spread the news. You've been looking for the Messiah. I can tell you, he was in the temple today, an infant. He has come. He has been born according to the prophets in Bethlehem of Judea. And he was brought into the temple to do to him according to the custom of the law. And Simeon, the man of God, he knew him. For had not God promised to Simeon that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ? And he knew him. And I came in just as Simeon was blessing the Lord and saying, I have set my eyes upon God's Christ. And I'm holding him in my arms. And Anna reported on this to that little group of people who were expecting Christ to be born. So there was a stirring amongst the Jews at that time. There were hearts that were awakened. There were those who were coming, as it were, out of a deep slumber, and they were beginning to realize God's time to visit his people has come. There was a heightened expectation just prior to the birth of Christ. And I'm telling you, that is like a rehearsal for what's going to happen in the future. There's going to take place in the future an increasing interest, an increasing awareness that the time spoken of by the prophets is about to come. Now the people in the days of Anna and Simeon had in their possession information that told them precisely when the Messiah would be born. You have in your hand information which tells you precisely when Jesus will come again. It doesn't tell you the date, but it tells you the circumstances. I always feel that a good illustration of this truth is seen in that common experience of us all when we go off on a trip to somewhere that perhaps we haven't been before. And we're following directions, whether it's a map, or somebody has written down directions, or, as we do in these modern times, the old sat-nav. What a wonderful little invention it is. I punched in this morning in Tavistock the address that I wanted to go to here in Wales, and within seconds it told me the very minute that I would arrive at that address. And then it began to give me instructions how to get there. And as I drew nearer and nearer, I could see on the little screen the road in front of me and the little flag that told me, here's where I'm going to. And there was the little clock that told me, in 2 minutes I'll be there. The information became more and more detailed. And that's how it'll be in the coming of Christ. The Bible tells us the circumstances that will prevail in the world generally. It tells us of the circumstances that will prevail in the church. Do you know what the circumstances will be in the church? Oh, you do. Because you all know the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. What were they all doing when the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh? What were they all doing? They were sleeping. They were sleeping. So the Bible tells us the circumstances that will prevail generally among the people of God? Sleepiness, cheerlessness, indifference. It tells us the state that the world will be in. Men shall wax worse and worse, it says. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Those are the circumstances. And then the Bible takes us to Jerusalem. And in the prophets, it tells us the events that will take place in Jerusalem. So that while it doesn't say in such and such a year, it paints the picture of the circumstances that will indicate the approach of Christ and his return. So you hold in your hand precise information. Just as Simeon and Anna held in their hands precise information. How do I know one? What am I referring to? Look at the book of Daniel, the chapter 9. And here, God gives a precise time of the coming of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, we're reading at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, we'll come to the matter of weeks in a minute. But is this not a statement that with a measure of preciseness tells us when the Messiah, the Prince, will come? Here's a start date that the people of God could begin to measure from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And from that date, 69 weeks will take place, would intervene before the climax of the Savior's first advent. The commandment to build again Jerusalem was issued in the days of Nehemiah. And the 69 weeks, that word translated in our English Bible by the English word weeks, is a little misleading in its appearance. The word weeks there simply means periods of seven. There will be 69 periods of seven. A week is 7 days. There will be 69 periods of seven. Seven times. Times in the Bible refers to a period, not of a day, but of a year. Of a year. And we know that it's a period of a year, because from the commandment issued in the days of Nehemiah, if you multiply 69 by 7, you get the number of years that it took place, that rolled by from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah until the Messiah was crucified. The cutting off of the Messiah, as verse 26 of Daniel refers to. So that they did have a precise measurement of time as to when the Messiah would be cut off. Now, a knowledgeable Jew would know from God's word that the Messiah was going to die as a sacrifice for his people. Isaiah had taught that. Isaiah 53. Now, the Jews generally didn't understand Isaiah 53, but the genuine believer among the Jews understood what it meant. They understood that the Messiah would die, and he would die in his prime. You know, 30 years of age was the age that the Lord Jesus was when he began his ministry. And that wasn't by accident. He could have come forth when he was 20 and have been baptized by John the Baptist and begun his ministry. But he didn't. It was when he was 30 that he came forward and was baptized. And John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "This is the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God." The title that was even employed by John pointed to his death. He was the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John pointed to his death. And Jesus died for sinners in the prime of his life. And the devout Jew would have known that that's the age that the Messiah would die in. There was a law in Israel that the priests began their service in the temple, in the tabernacle, when they were 30. You can look at that in Numbers chapter 4, the verse 23, and again in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and the verse 3. And of course, we are told in Luke chapter 3 and the verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." That's when he came forth, at the age stipulated in the law that a man, a Levite, would take up his sacred duties of the priesthood. What age was Joseph when he was taken out of prison and he became the second ruler in Egypt? He was 30 years of age. What age was David when he was crowned king over all of Israel? He was 30 years of age. 30 years of age when he began to reign as king among his people. And that age was a sacred age. And it would have been known among the devout Jews that it was a sacred time, and that the Messiah would be about that age when he would die for the sins of his people. And since they had already the time when he would die, in the 69th week, they could calculate 30 years back and work out when he would be born. And that's how they worked out that the birth of Christ was close. The time had come. That's what had aroused interest among a certain band of people in Jerusalem, so that they were expecting the news that the Messiah was born. Simeon, Anna, and those gathered around them were expecting. God had stirred their hearts. God had led them in his word to begin to think about the coming of the Messiah. I just have begun to read in Luke's Gospel in my daily readings. And in the chapter 1 you have an incident that would have taken place round about just before Simeon met the infant Christ in the temple. You read about Zacharias, who was a priest, in the first chapter of Luke. And he was ministering in the temple. And it says in verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Now let me tell you something. That was the first time in 400 years that a message had come from heaven to Israel. There had been no preaching, no prophets, no revelation from heaven since the days of Malachi. 400 years. Years of silence. Years of darkness. This is the first time. And this is before the birth of Christ. Before the birth of John the Baptist. And what is the message that the angel brings? The forerunner of the Christ will soon be born. And he will be born to Elizabeth. It was most unusual for a woman of her age. It was impossible, humanly speaking, for a woman of her age to give birth to a child. This was a supernatural thing. So here, after 400 years of darkness and silence, a supernatural thing happens within and among the people of Israel. It's interesting to notice that the one who came with the message, he's revealed to us in the verse 19 of Luke chapter 1. He's called Gabriel. Do you know the last time you read about Gabriel? He was talking to Daniel. He was talking to Daniel. And you can read about it in the book of Daniel, in the chapters 8 and 9. And he was talking to Daniel about the second coming of Christ. You know, as I read this portion, there opened up to me some wonderful thoughts. And I found myself all the more convinced that just before Jesus comes again, there's going to be a stirring amongst the Jewish people. The darkness, the silence in which they have now for 2,000 years almost dwelt because of their rejection of their Messiah, and because they have been cast off for a season by God, and they have wandered the world in darkness. But just before Jesus comes again, God's going to stir the ancient people of Israel. He's going to renew communications with them. Just like there was a renewing of communication with Israel after 400 years with the message sent from God by Gabriel to Zechariah announcing the forerunner, the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who will prepare the path of the Lord, who will go before the Lord and call Israel to repentance in preparation for the manifesting of the Messiah. These things, I tell you, I believe, foreshadow what is going to take place in future times in the land of Israel. I believe, you see, that just before the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be Simeons and Annas in Jerusalem who have been awakened by God to expect the second coming. Now, we've spent a long time on dealing with just that introduction, and therefore I will, as quickly as possible, just make one or two points to you. Let me start off by saying this. I believe that the study of prophecy will increase as the day of Christ's return approaches. Just as there was in Israel before the Savior's first coming, 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, there was a stirring amongst the devout Jews to give themselves to study what the Scriptures had to say about the birth of their Messiah. There was a drawing of their mind, a drawing of their hearts to this topic. There was an awakening among them to study and search the Scriptures regarding this matter. In like fashion, I believe, not just among the Jews, but we're talking about the Jews, and I certainly think it will be so with them, that there will be an increased study of the prophecies in God's Word concerning Christ's return as that day approaches. Now, the Lord has promised an opening up of prophecy in the last days. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 8, please? We mentioned Daniel 8. Now let's look at it a little closer, a little more closely. Daniel chapter 8, and here is a revelation conveyed to Daniel, and he is spoken to by Gabriel. You see that in verse 16. Gabriel's the one that's communicating this knowledge to Daniel. And in the verse 26, "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." Now bear that in mind and go a little further to chapter 12 of Daniel. Remember what that verse 26 of chapter 8 says. Look at chapter 12 now and the verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." A little further down, verse 9. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up, unsealed, till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now this series of words that refers to a shutting up, to a closing up, to a sealing of the vision, the revelation that's been given to Daniel, are words that refer to the stopping of a well. You remember how in Genesis chapter 26, the wells that Abraham had dug were closed up by his enemies. They filled them in, stopped the water coming up. You couldn't get a drink. Water didn't spring up. The well ceased to function. That's the same word. So that what God revealed to Daniel has been sealed. A cap has been put on it. And nobody's going to understand it or drink from it and be refreshed by it until the time of the end. It's sealed up until the time of the end, and then God's going to unseal it again. That's the plain inference in the words that we have just read. Verse 4 of chapter 12. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." So there's going to be an unsealing of the words in the time of the end. God's going to give understanding of these things in the time of the end. You know, Daniel wasn't even allowed to understand what the vision meant. And Daniel wanted to understand. He cries unto the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 12. I heard, but I understood not then. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What does it all mean? Not for you to know, God said. That's what he says. He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. It's not for you to know. This is for a people who have yet to be born. And when the time comes, I'll open the book. I'll open the vision. I'll open this prophecy. I'll reveal to them what it means. You know, men and women, in the study of Scripture, we discover that frequently, what God said was not understood by men until there came a time that God opened it up to them. Let me show you. Turn to the New Testament, to the book, Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And there, Paul speaks about a subject in the chapter 1. He's talking about the ingathering of the Gentiles, the going forth of the gospel, not to the Jew only, but to the Gentiles. He says in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now from the dawn of time, God indicated to men that the gospel of God's saving purpose and power would not just be for the Jew. In Genesis chapter 12, didn't God say to Abraham that in thee shall all nations be blessed? Isn't that what he said? What God was going to do through Abraham, through the one who would come of Abraham, even Jesus the Messiah, that all nations would be blessed, not just the Jew. But did men understand that? No. No. And even in the days of the apostles, when the Lord Jesus had told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, they sat in Jerusalem. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And Paul, in his whole ministry, was opposed by Jews who didn't like the idea of the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. In truth, that's what led to the martyrdom of Paul. And Paul in his epistles is forever arguing, but God always intended that the Gentiles also would hear the gospel. But it was a mystery. It was written down in the Bible, but people couldn't understand it until God was pleased to begin to reveal it to the minds of men and show to them what was his purpose. And in like fashion, that which God revealed to Daniel is going to be a mystery until God's time to open it up comes along. And that time will come, I believe, just before the return of Christ. Then there will be a light begin to shine among the Jewish people regarding God's purpose and what it is he is going to do. This understanding that God has promised will come in the last days is a work of his grace. Look at what you read in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus. They were two disciples. They had been taught by the Lord about his dying, about his rejection by the Jewish leadership, how he would be crucified, And the third day he would rise again. He taught that again and again and again and again and again to his disciples. But when it all happened, they didn't seem to understand. And on the road to Emmaus, here are two disciples, prominent disciples, and they're walking along, and the Savior draws near to them. They don't recognize him, and they're complaining about what has happened, how their whole hopes had been dashed because the one that we thought was the Messiah has been crucified. And there's even reports among some that he's risen from the dead, and we don't understand what this is all about. But look at what the Savior has to say to them in the chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He showed, look, here's where it tells you what was going to happen to the Messiah. Look, 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 look. All the way from Moses, it's taught to you, and you haven't seen it, you haven't understood it. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe. Well, that's what lies behind man's ignorance of the Bible. Unbelief. Unbelief. Look further on in the chapter. He's standing now among the apostles. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Peter, John, the other apostles, they had only the glimmerings of light. The glimmerings of light. That's why when Mary and the other women came from the tomb and said, the Lord has risen, they laughed at her. Because despite all the Savior had taught them, they didn't understand. Until he opened their understanding. And you know, men and women, if there's one subject that God's people today are in great ignorance about, it's the second coming and the events that are going to lead up to it. The most of Christians today, you know, look at the Pope in Rome and they say, there's the Antichrist. There's the Antichrist. Now, they said that, many Christians, said that about the last Pope of Rome, and then he died. Well, now, let me see. Oh, it's the next Pope. He's the Antichrist now. And they've done that. And Pope after Pope has died and disappeared and gone away, and every time they say, oh, but it's the next Pope. And then they say, oh, well, actually, the Antichrist is a series of popes. Not a whole series of men, but one man. One man that's going to reign in dominance, in rebellion against God for 3.5 years. But men insist. No, no. And if you dare to say that the Pope is not the Antichrist, you're not a Protestant. You're an inferior sort of a being. Simply because you believe the Bible and what God said. There's great ignorance today. Great ignorance today about this subject of the second coming of Christ. And it's not until the Lord begins to give us all understanding that that ignorance will disappear. And I'm telling you that this understanding will be given when God begins to unseal that which has been sealed for a long time. And God in his grace is going to give that unsealing. He's going to give that revealing. He's going to open the hearts and open the minds, even as he did with the apostles after his resurrection, with regards what had just happened at Calvary. He opened their understanding. And he's going to open the understanding of God's people regarding this other great subject, his second coming. Let me make a second point and we'll close with this. Christ makes it clear that just before his second coming, there will be in Jerusalem a people whose understanding he has opened. Just before Christ comes again, there will be in Jerusalem. Now, not just Jerusalem. I'd like to think there'll be some in Redaren also. But in Jerusalem, among the Lord's peculiar people, the Jews, there will be Jews whose minds God has opened. As he opened the mind of Simeon before the first coming, to know that the first coming was about to take place, so there will be Simeons in Jerusalem just before the second coming. Now, I say that on the basis of what the Bible teaches me. Let me show you why. Let me share with you why I'm not saying something that has never been said before. I'm repeating what greater men have taught in more recent times. And it is only in recent times that these truths have been taught, because I believe that it's only in recent times that these truths have begun to be opened up. I'm not claiming anything unique in what I'm about to say, but I am saying that these are truths that have begun to be opened up and revealed to God's people in more recent times. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I don't know how long. I'm 3 days here, so I'm not too sure just when your last bus goes, but give me another few minutes. Matthew chapter 24. Now, if you ever want to read about the second coming of Christ, start with Matthew chapter 24. Start with Matthew chapter 24. Well, look at the verse 33 of Matthew chapter 24. Verse 33. So, likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That word generation, by the way, is a Greek word that could just as properly been translated by the word nation. I think it would have been more proper to translate it by the word nation. What the Savior is saying, the Jews will not pass away. Despite the attempts that have been made in the last 2,000 years to wipe out the Jews, and there have been many attempts. Old Hitler tried it. He was determined to wipe them out. The president of Iran, he says, I'd like to wipe them out. I'd like to wipe them out, and that's what we'll do if we get the right rockets assembled and the right technology to hand. We'll wipe them out. That's what he said recently. But the Lord Jesus is saying, no. The Jewish nation will not pass away till all these things shall come about. Now, look at the personal tone there is in that verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things. Now, who is that written for? It's written for the people who will see what the Savior has just referred to in verses preceding. And I'm not taking the time tonight to point out to you that what he is speaking of in the verses that precede are the signs that mark his second coming. So these words primarily are not written for you and for me, because we're not in Jerusalem. And the time of a second coming is not yet, but there will be a people who will have these verses before them and who will see the fulfilling of what Jesus has said. And the Savior is saying to them, when ye see. Now that clearly indicates to me that in the day of Christ's return, there will be a people in Jerusalem watching and waiting for him, warned that is about to happen through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could turn to Mark chapter 13 and the verse 14 and see a similar statement that is made by the Lord Jesus. Time is going to beat me tonight, but at least let's get one or two of these verses, and I hope that you grasp the point that we're trying to make. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 13. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand where it ought not, brackets, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountain. These words were written for people living in Judea, and who living in Judea will be studying what Daniel said, and they will understand what Daniel was talking about when he referred to the abomination of desolation standing in a place where it ought not to be. Now, you take up Matthew Henry, John Calvin, and all the great commentators. And with every due respect to those mighty men, because they were not given an understanding of those things, their speculations as to what Daniel talked about were ludicrous. They were guessing. Their eyes were closed. Their minds hadn't been opened to these truths, and they were guessing at what these words meant. But there's a time coming when the Lord will give understanding of these words, and there'll be a people in Jerusalem who with perfect understanding will recognize the event spoken of by Daniel when it takes place. And when it takes place, the Lord says, when you see it, then flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. Run for your life! Because then will begin a period of tribulation and persecution of the Jews as Antichrist tries to destroy them utterly. And the only ones to escape will be those who have understanding of God's word. But then, men and women, that's the story of the gospel. If you're going to escape hell, you've got to understand the gospel. You've got to heed the warning given of God. And men and women today in the world who give no thought to the gospel, who are careless about the gospel, who don't have an understanding of the warning, they're not taking heed. And they're going on down the road to hell and to damnation. I tell you that the scriptures, and I could honestly multiply those verses that we've just looked at by many, many more. Time forbids that I go any further. I wish I could take you on to show you something of the events that the Bible says are going to take place in Israel, in Jerusalem. The awakening that's going to take place among the Jewish people living in Jerusalem just before Christ comes. There's going to be revival in Israel before the coming of the Lord. The Lord's going to visit his people. Do you remember the great, let me close with this. Do you remember the great vision given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. Remember? The dead bones, all rising. And then when they were all assembled, and there was muscle and skin upon the skeletons, but there was no life. There was no life. And the prophet was told to prophesy a second time unto the wind, and the wind came and blew upon these skeletons that had been lifted out of the dust, sorted out bone to head bone, then skin and sinew and muscle was laid upon the skeleton. The wind came and blew upon them, and they stood up upon their feet. That's a prophecy of what God is going to do in Israel. He's going to dig them out of the dust. He's going to regather his people. Israel, for the first time in 2,000 years, became a nation in 1948. Had never been in Israel since AD 70 until 1948. And God began to gather his people back to the promised land. And they are there today, tonight, gathering, increasing in the promised land. But they're dead. They're spiritually dead. There's no life in them yet. But one of these days, the Spirit of God is going to move, and life will be granted to Israel. And the beginnings of that will be seen just before the coming again of Christ. Just like David, visiting the camp of Israel, bringing his father's salutations and gifts, just before he went forth to slay Goliath. So it will be in the last days. And you and I as Christians have therefore one more thing to look for. And we have all the more reason to obey that exhortation in the scriptures. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that God will begin to move again amongst his people. That there might be Simeons and Annas raised up amongst them. Because when we begin to see that, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. May the Lord bless his word and bless this feeble attempt to impart something of the knowledge of the Lord and his will and purpose in these last days. Amen. Amen.